So our guest tonight is probably no stranger to you. Brother Randy Harris is going to be talking about spiritual formation. Although I got to tell you, the last few minutes I was like, why is he talking about this? He did not do one hand motion. I know, right? Yeah. Anyway, Brother Randy's been one of the most influential people in my life, specifically in what we're talking about, and this is going to be a real blessing for all of us, especially if we put this into practice. So join me in giving Brother Randy a warm Pleasant Valley welcome.
Thank you. I'm tempted to my lesson just to be So, how many of you learned the books of the New Testament by singing the song? Okay, that's quite a few of you. Those of you who are my age will remember doing it that way. Or maybe you won't remember having done it that way. Well, I've had this long-running beef with the order of the books in the New Testament. And in fact, I've tried to encourage a change, but it's just not going well. People learn the books from the song, and apparently the song is here to stay. And you probably know what my beef is. My beef is it would make perfect sense for it to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, John. Or it would be perfectly all right for it to be Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, Acts. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts makes absolutely no sense. The reason that Luke, Acts is two different books is because there wasn't a scroll big enough to put it all on one. They go together. You absolutely cannot understand Acts unless you read Luke first. In fact, in my freshman Bible class, I'd make my students take a vow that, I will not read Acts unless I read Luke first, and if I do, I will go to hell. But it's equally true that you really don't quite understand Luke unless you read Acts. And this is the way it works. I'm going to summarize all 52 chapters in a few words. What Jesus did, the apostles did, the early church does. That's what Luke Acts is about. What Jesus did, the apostles do, the early church did. And so you get to Acts, and you're impressed, if you should be anyway, by the prayer life of the church, but that didn't just happen. It happened because of the witness of Jesus. So I'm going to start out here by reading a few passages from the early chapters of Luke. And I've only got one point tonight, but I am clear about what it is. I taught preaching for years, and this is one of the things we'd always discuss. How many points should a sermon have? Right answer, let's try for one. Also, the Holy Spirit tends to bless those speakers who prepare. That's another thing we learn in preaching class. And my point is this. You got to pay attention to God. We can learn to pay attention to God. So I'm going to read a few passages here from Luke, and then we're going to reflect on it. Maybe one more thing first. Psychology has taught us some interesting things, and I really like kind of behavioral psychology. I like psychology that tries to explore the way human beings actually act. And we now know that human beings aren't great at attention. And in fact, if we are not paying attention to something, we are unlikely to see it or to get it right. And multiple experiments have shown this. You can go on YouTube and see some great ones. There'll be a person behind a counter with a person. That person will dip down. Another person will come up, and the person never notices that they're talking to a different person. You think, no, yeah, yeah. And most of you will know the famous invisible gorilla experiment. But you also know it in your own experience. You know, anybody ride a motorcycle to church tonight? Those of you, all right. So if you ride a motorcycle, you know your life is in danger every moment, right? And there's people out there, and they hit you, and when they hit you, they always say the same thing. Man, never saw them. All this time, we still haven't gotten used to paying attention to something like a motorcycle on the road. This is why witnesses in court are notoriously unreliable. That's why we like DNA, because witnesses are often wrong. Because they're almost always testifying to stuff that they didn't expect to see happen. That's why they're so often wrong. Okay, we're not very good at attention. Now we're going to read. I'm going to read three passages in Luke chapter 4, 5, and 6. And I don't know how many of you have Church of Christ backgrounds, but in Churches of Christ, we always loved patterns. And I'm getting ready to show you a pattern. You know, it happens three times in a row, three different chapters. It's clearly a pattern. Okay, here's the pattern. Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 40. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Luke chapter 5, verse 15. Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Right. You know, three times in a row, Luke 4, Luke 5, Luke 6, you have Jesus withdrawing for prolonged times alone with God to pray. So there is this rhythm to Jesus' life. It's like the Jesus dance. Or if you're an old-time Church of Christer, it's like the Jesus tasteful choreography. He's with people, and he's alone with God. He's with people, and he's alone with God. He's with people, and he's alone with God. That's the rhythm of Jesus' life as it's laid out in Luke. And when you look at those three passages, they're all slightly different, and they are different in interesting ways. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes off for a prolonged time of prayer. He comes back, and the people say, okay, we want you to keep preaching here, and he says, no, that's not why I was sent. So you have this deal where Jesus goes off for a prolonged time of prayer to God, and then he comes back with greater or utter clarity about his mission. Now, I'm assuming that since you are here on a Wednesday night, you are the people who are spiritually wired for yes. And boy, do we preachers love you. Doesn't mean you always say yes, but you're wired for yes. And the biggest problem in your life is not that you're not doing anything. It's probably that you're having a hard time deciding of all the multiple good things you could do, which ones you ought to be doing. And for Jesus, the answer to that question is found in the desert. goes off and prays. In Luke chapter 6, I know I'm skipping Luke chapter 5, I want to do it last. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus goes off, spends the night in prayer, and then makes the most important decision of his life, who the 12 apostles will be. And you may think, well, he should have spent a little longer. He only got 11 out of 12. But maybe that's why he prayed all night. That 12th one, that was a tough. Well, that was a tough one, knowing how that was going to work out. But you have Jesus bathing the most important decision in his life in prayer. At least it's a suggestion that if you want to make better decisions, then time in the desert, along with God praying, is a way to do that. In the Christian tradition, that's the difference in discernment and strategy. In discernment, you come to learn to pay attention to God. The one in the middle, Luke chapter 5, is in some ways the most crucial one. People are hanging all over Jesus, coming to be healed by him. But we're told he would often withdraw to solitary places to pray. Now, that's one you need to sit with for a minute. Jesus walks away from hurting, needy people in order to pray. And you have to sit with that. Because here's the deal. If you are ever going to pray, that is the only way you will ever do it. Because there's always one more thing or one more person who needs you. And for Jesus, that time alone with God was absolutely crucial. That if he's going to be with people in a way that is actually going to be helpful, and he's got to spend some time alone with God in prayer. Now, I have lots of wonderment about what those long nights or time in the desert was like when Jesus was praying. And I don't know. I don't have any evidence on that. I am going to offer a speculation. He wasn't out there in the desert just saying the Lord's Prayer over and over and over and over again. That wasn't what was happening. I want to at least think that the text suggests that what Jesus is doing is paying attention to God. And that those times alone in the desert are the real secret to Jesus' sinlessness. Because he is so attentive to God that he is thinking God's thoughts after him. That he's loving what God loves, hating what God hates. That his movements are the movements of God in the world because he is being so attentive to God. Okay. Now, I'm going to try to be as clear about this as I can. My point is not necessarily that you should pray more, although you could put me down for that. We probably should pray. I think my point is that maybe we should pray differently. That maybe prayer is something other than sort of offering our grocery list to God of the things we want him to do or bless. That maybe praying is an act of attending to God until we start to think his thoughts after him and love what he loved. And the point is, as we learn to be attentive to God, we are attentive to God not only when we are alone in the desert praying, but that attentiveness bleeds over into our everyday lives. Okay, so here's a story to illustrate my point. I did graduate work at Syracuse University in upstate New York, and one of the things that they required there was that you had to take a course in non-Western religion. And I didn't want to do that because I wasn't interested. I was interested in Christian thought, but they made me. So I did what any student would do in that situation. I took the course that fit into my schedule because I wasn't really interested. And the course I wound up taking was Mahayana Buddhism, which Mahayana Buddhism you would probably know best as Zen. I took a course in Zen Buddhism. And boy, did I not get it. One of our books was called How to Raise an Ox. Didn't have an ox. Wasn't really interested in oxen. You know, it's like reading Moby Dick when you live in Kansas. It's just not going to come up. I remember so vividly the day that I went gently around the bend. We were discussing a Buddhist koan, which is like a Buddhist riddle. And the one we were discussing is, what is the sound of one hand clapping? PhD course, what is the sound of one hand clapping? You know. Now, I'm going to tell you the answer. You are not going to understand the answer because you are unenlightened. But I'll tell you. I'll save you the tuition. This is the sound of one hand clapping. The sound of one hand clapping is love. And I think I didn't yell it out, but I said, just shoot me. The sound of one hand clapping is not love. So I went to the professor who was teaching that class, and I said, I don't get it. It's not the details I don't get. I don't get the it. I said, there's got to be some other way to do this. And he said, well, there's a Buddhist monastery up the Catskill Mountains. Why don't you just go up there and immerse yourself for a little while? And I said, I'm out of here, so off I go. I arrive at a Buddhist monastery up in the mountains. And it's a little terrifying, you know. I'm a Christian guy, I don't know very much about Buddhism. I guess I've already shown you that. And I'm up here in the middle of nowhere at this monastery, and the head Roshi guy, and inscrutable Asian gentleman says, Mr. Harris, shall I speak to your head or shall I speak to your kara? Okay, let's go back to what is the sound of one hand clapping. I've seen a few World War II movies. Kara, 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 hari kari, cut your guts out. Ah, I got it. He's asking, shall I speak to your head or shall I speak to your gut? He's asking me, do you want this in your Western rational way or do you want the real stuff? And I said, please, speak to my kara. So I then launch on a program of learning Zen meditation. I learned to get into the lotus position and out. Need to have an escape strategy if you're going to do that. Can't do that anymore. And it was great. I felt like I was beginning to get the it. And eventually I get to ask a question. And boy, I had been waiting. I'm just realizing how long it's taken me to tell this story. This is a bad example, Jonathan. This story should have been over 5 minutes ago, and I'm nowhere near the end. I get to ask a question. He said, Mr. Harris, do you have a question? I said, yes, I do. My question is this. Is it possible to do snow shoveling Zen? So he pauses for like 30 minutes. He says, what does this mean, snow shoveling Zen? And I said, well, we're up here in upstate New York. We've always got snow up to our hips. If we could learn to do meditation while we were shoveling snow, we would not only have a rich interior life, we would have clean sidewalks. He pauses for like a half hour. And finally he says to me, Mr. Harris, must first learn to do sitting Zen, then perhaps can learn to do snow shoveling Zen. And that was worth the trip. Now, it took me a while to get there, but here's my point. The reason we spend time in the desert, so to speak, the reason we spend time learning to pay attention to God is so that after we have learned to do sitting prayer, we can learn to do snow shoveling prayer. We can develop an attentiveness that continues not just when we're sitting alone with God, but when we're shoveling the snow, and when we're washing the dishes, and when we're talking to a friend, and when we're teaching a class, and when we're doing our job. If we learn to attend to God, then we learn to attend to God in all of life. A middle-aged monk, poorly said, a monk in the Middle Ages, I actually don't know how old he was, Brother Lawrence described this as practicing the presence of God. And it's simply a kind of book on encouraging us and teaching us to be attentive, to kind of pay attention to God. Okay, now I'm being a little sneaky about the theology here, and so I want to make it explicit. None of this makes sense unless you like believe in God. You know, paying attention to God only makes sense if you believe in God. And if you believe in God that wants to have some kind of a relationship with you. That is, if you will, God's always sort of broadcasting, and you know, the point is, are you tuned in or not? Now, I want to again try to be as clear as I can about sort of, you know, what that looks like. Years and years and years ago, I went out on a 40-day retreat, silent retreat with hermits. It's a long story about how I got there, although not as long as the Buddhist story. But I read about it. Okay, go on this 40-day silent retreat, and I couldn't get it out of my head. I kept wondering, okay, what would happen if you gave God your undivided attention for 40 days? And I thought, well, two things could happen, and they're both bad. One would be nothing, the other would be something. And either way, you're sort of cooked. But I couldn't get it out of my head. So I went. Okay, they'd give us 30 minutes of sort of instruction on contemplative prayer every day, and we'd do a little manual labor for them during the day. But basically, they'd ask you to just be sitting in prayer with God for, you know, 6 hours a day. Every day. For 40 days. And I'm wondering, okay, what's this going to be? And if you have any romantic ideas about that, I want to quickly relieve you of them. There's nothing romantic about it. It's tedious. Often there's a whole lot of nothing. And early on, it was actually threatening. I'm out in the desert. I'm being quiet. I'm paying attention to God. You know, guess what's the first thing that happens? Well, after you get rid of your anxiety, what happens is all of the crud in your life comes crawling out to meet you. Because noise and busyness is one of the ways that I keep all that stuff at bay. And even right now, I am conveying the image of myself that I want you to see. when I'm out there with God and silent. Okay, I had the Isaiah 6 experience. Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a person of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. And it was terrible. And I don't know you well enough to tell you everything that came to the surface. Maybe I can tell you one that's not too threatening to me. When I was growing up, I grew up in Bentonville, Arkansas. I was the smartest kid in school. I told you that first part because you shouldn't be over-impressed. This wasn't Harvard. This was Bentonville. That was my identity. Smartest kid in school. Made the best grades, all the tests, all the classes. I was the smartest kid in school. My parents, in this particular case, were wiser than they had a right to be. Didn't put any pressure on me. All the pressure was sort of self put on. But they also, you know, didn't say, look, we don't want that to be your identity. We want you to, why don't you make a B in algebra on purpose? Which it would have been easier for me to jump off a bridge than to miss questions on purpose. Like, okay, that's kid stuff. But I never got over it. I spent the rest of my life trying to be the smartest kid in school. Do you know how hard that is in your spiritual life? It's always my relationship with God at any particular time depends on how well I'm doing. I didn't really know that until I went to the desert. I went to one of the hermits. I got direction every couple of times a week from one of them, and I told him what was going on. And I said, I don't know what to do about this. This is really pretty disturbing. And he says, well, you could obsess over it. I said, no, I don't think I want to do that. And he says, well, why don't you let it go? He said, this is like smoke going out of a chimney. Let it go. He said, you can try to put the top on it, but you're just going to drive the smoke back down into the house, which is what you've been doing all your life. Why don't you let it go? Well, boy, do I have a scoop for him and you. That is a lot harder than it sounds. I'd love to let it go. But there was a moment later in the desert when I was able to let it go. And to prove that I am truly a child of the church, in that moment, a verse of just as I am came to me. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now, the reason I told you that story is I like it. And I went out to the desert wanting particular answers to particular questions that I had. And I had this idea in my mind. I'm going to go out there. I'm going to be quiet in the desert. I'm going to pay attention to God. And after 30 days, he's going to see how serious I am. And he is going to meet me. And we're going to sit on a log. And I'm going to get some answers to the questions. Nothing happened. What I got instead was the gospel, which I knew with my head. And then came to know with my heart that there is nothing that I could ever do that would make God love me any more than he did right then. Not bad, right? It's cheaper than therapy. Years later I had a graduate assistant. I'll be careful with this story. He had a little bit of a past, and he had trouble letting it go. And he was brilliant. He could tell you the gospel in ways that were very compelling, but he couldn't get it from his head to his heart. And it didn't matter how many times I said, "Don't you know God loves you just the way you are?" And I thought, well, the only hope here is the desert. He needs to go to the desert. Because there is really a God who's closer to you than your own breath, who loves you more than you can imagine, and who wants you to know that there's nothing you could ever do that would make God love you more than he does right now. That's why we go to the desert. When I came back, it took a while, but I became a little less controlling and compulsive in my life. I became a little more compassionate. Okay, these people are struggling with life in the same way that I'm struggling with life. I came to believe that God was already operating in their lives before I said anything. And the big thing was I didn't lose sleep as often. I could go home, lie my head down, and sleep. So I knew, okay, this is God's business. This is God's word. All I'm trying to do is be present to what he is doing. So I don't know what time of the desert looks like for you. I've been in a covenant group with guys that I told you about on Sunday, and we have a rule of life by which we live, which my understanding is you're going to be working towards. And one of the things that's in our rule is you have to spend 15 minutes a day in silence with God. And God often calls some of those guys to more than that, but we're all committed to at least doing that. I also invited them whenever they wanted to drop by my office for 5 minutes of silence. And every once in a while, one of them would drop in and say, "Can we sit for 5 minutes?" "Absolutely, come and sit, let's sit." We'd sit in silence for 5 minutes. They say, "Thanks," away they go. Oh, because we believe in God. And it's a matter of learning to pay attention. So I don't know if 15 minutes is right for you. My guess is it's God's calling some of you to more than that. But I would love it if there was kind of a critical mass of people who say, "Okay, we can make that commitment. We can do 15 minutes of silence today, and then come back together in 2 or 3 months and say, okay, what are we learning here?" And in that 15 minutes of silence, let me sort of spell this out. There are no expectations. There are no demands. You're just basically saying to God, "Okay, I'm going to hang out with you for the next 15 minutes. Nothing has to happen. I don't have any expectations or demands. I'm just going to be here with you, and it doesn't have to be anything other than that." It would take me longer than I have to kind of trace the biblical and theological arc of that. I can do this one piece like in 2 minutes. If you go back to Genesis 1, which you always should, you will find that it is evening, morning, day one. Evening, morning. That's. And in the old days, before we had technology, You worked during the day, and at night you went to bed because you didn't have any technology. And when you went to bed, God came on duty. Now think that through. The world's in your hands in the day, but at night God takes over. When do you think it's better off? Every time you go to bed, the world is safer. And that 15 minutes is a confession of that. That of all the things I could be doing, just paying attention to God is the most important. I'm just gonna sit here. Klaus Isler describes this with a wonderful phrase, wasting time with God, which is the name of his book. Well, honesty requires me to say, it's not that good. You wind up wasting time with Klaus. But anyway, those of you who are married or have close relationships know that some of the most important times you have in your relationship is when you are just hanging out with the other person. You're not trying to accomplish anything. You're just being in each other's presence. And that's what I'm talking about. Wasting time with God. You're not trying to accomplish anything. It's just a being there. It's a being there with the one you love. It's following the example of Jesus, who had this rhythm. He's with people. He's by himself. He's with people. He's by himself. I am both I'm three things at once. I'm a theologian, and I'm a minister, and I'm a contemplative. Theologians are extremely dangerous. Ministers are slightly more dangerous. And contemplatives almost never do any damage in the world. Of the group, they're the group most likely to bless the world rather than cause problems in the world. That is, when you are silent with God, it's almost impossible for anything bad to happen. God will meet you there. People often, ask about this because I've done this for so long. They want to know, okay, have you had any of those experiences? And the answer is yes. And at some point, I'll start to talk more freely about those. But you remember Paul in 2 Corinthians is very reluctant to do that. In fact, he's so reluctant to do it that he does it in the third person. I know of a man who he's clearly talking about himself. But I want to hasten to say, after thousands and thousands and thousands, I haven't started to calculate how long after, let's just say after 10,000 hours of contemplative prayer, if you put all of those wonderful experiences together, they probably take 90 seconds. And if you're in this to chase the next experience, I'd suggest you do something else. This is about the discipline of sitting and learning to attend to God. And that's what we desperately need, is people in the world who are paying attention to God. All of the worst things that I've done in my life is because I wasn't paying any attention to God. And I forgot who I was. It's bad. And I won't tell you about all those moments either. Okay, so you can decide. I assume from what I hear, you're going to be hit with one discipline after another. So I'm giving you one. 15 minutes a day. Don't try it for one day and decide it's not for you. I had a guy like that on fasting. He said, I tried fasting, but after a few hours, I knew that wasn't for me. Okay. might want to give it more of a test drive than that. But give it a few months and see if God continues to call you there. Let me close with a blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. the Lord to make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. To him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore, world without end. Amen.